Encounters improve the quality of our lives. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life without God. Encounters will activate purpose and calling in our lives. Encounters come to restore intimacy and fellowship.
The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Encounters come to restore intimacy. Encounters come to reveal to us the futility of life. If you don't have a relationship with God, anything of value can become God to you. Welcome to Encounter Jesus Ministries, sustaining an experiential knowledge of God and walking in the fullness of our eternal ordination. Now, listen to God's servant, Apostle Oropo Michael, as he takes us through an encounter with the Word.
So the Bible said, from the days of thy youth, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation. So you are saved, but how you experience the fullness of salvation is a function of your understanding and application of the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 from verse 15. And so every believer must have a thorough understanding of the Word. And I've told you before that picking and quoting scripture or scriptures does not translate to an understanding of truth. Most times we quote scriptures out of context. That is why we are not transformed, and that is why we don't command the results that scripture promises to command. For you to be transformed and for you to command result and authority through scripture, beyond having a memory of isolated parchment of scriptural verses, you must have a thorough understanding of the spectrum of truth and light. This is why we are doing the series we are doing. And the subject we are looking at is walking in the reality of the Christian life in the light of the New Testament, or the practice of Christian life in light of the New Testament. Because there are many things you can do, but it is not consistent with the progression of revelation. For example, I can be trusting God for healing, and because I want healing, I can serve with all my heart. Why? The Bible said, thou shalt serve the Lord thy God. He shall bless thy bread and thy water, and shall remove sickness from the midst of thee. That's the verse of scripture. You can exercise that scripture by faith. You can even have results, and many have results. But that's not where God is. Because if that's what you are doing, you can receive healing and not have a relationship with God. God has moved from there. God proceeded and came to another level in his interaction. And he said, you were wounded. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. By his stripes you were healed. That's a deeper revelation of God, his faithfulness, his love and mercy, than the service that produces healing. Because if you are dealing at this level, it means beyond healing, you must know Jesus. So a man who starts to receive healing may not have a relationship with God, but he can exercise faith through service and get that healing. But the man who believes that by his stripes he was healed, beyond healing, understands the love of God. Beyond healing, understands the faithfulness of God. And beyond healing, he knows the person of Jesus. And that's not all. God now proceeded to saying, if that same spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit. Now, this person operating here does not only know Jesus, does not only know the faithfulness and the love of God, but now he knows that he's one with God. Because God dwells on his inside. This person operating at this level of the quickening of the Holy Spirit is the one who is standing where God wants men to stand. He has a perfect revelation Because he has transited from service to knowing the finished works of Christ to having an experiential relationship with God through the internal workings of the Holy Spirit. So you can quote the first scripture, receive healing. You may not be a mature Christian. This is the problem of many believers today. They have 1,001 verses that they quote, but they don't have a vital relationship with God because they don't understand where God is in his revelational dealing with humankind. And so there's no transformation, there's no transfiguration, there's no maturity in the things of God. And for such people who have littered verses of scripture, they don't understand the methods of God. And so their conviction is shallow. A day will come when they will apply those things they apply by isolated scripture and not have results. Their faith will begin to stagger. But the one who now knows that he lives in God and God lives in him, even if there is no result, he is still standing there. Because this thing is beyond answer. It has become a lifestyle. This is what God wants us to all mature and come into. And this is why we are doing this series. Now, in order to give context to the teaching, I first of all want to explain to you the different dispensations of the dealings of God with man. And I said the first dispensation is the dispensation from creation to the fall of man. And what did we call that dispensation? The dispensation of innocence. Man didn't know much. He was naive. And that was why the devil came casually and deceived him. So God related with man at that point as one who was innocent, having no understanding. Then you now proceeded to the second dispensation, which I said is the dispensation from the fall of man to the flood. And I call that dispensation what? The dispensation of conscience. Are you following this? Now that man has understood sin and understood life experientially, God will relate with him based on the rightness of his conscience. And so man began to exist on earth based on conscience. It was on the strength of that that Cain and Abel, the Bible said, in the process of time, they felt it was right to offer sacrifice to God, and they came to offer sacrifice. Because there is something within you now that leads you in your dealing with God. Until death, God still respects conscience. But there are operations and dealings of God superior to conscience. You remember in Romans chapter 2, the Bible said, those who died before Christ will be judged based on their conscience. So there are dealings of God, even at that level. And I said the third dispensation is the dispensation from the flood to the call of Abraham. That dispensation is the dispensation of human government. So man wanted to operate based on his intelligence. Because at this point, even though God restored the world through Noah, men began to populate the world again, and they started creating systems, and they live by that system. That's why in Genesis chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build a system as tall as the government of God, to live like God without submitting to the government of God. Then, after that dispensation, then you have the dispensation of promise, which began from the call of Abraham until the time of Moses, the era of the law. And in this dispensation, God called man out of the human government in order to establish a new covenant with man so that man will become his people. That was why Genesis 12 from verse 1, God had to call Abraham out of his country, out of his kindred, out of his father's house. All of that system is a government of rebellion. Man is living based on his intelligence, is living based on his wisdom. He doesn't consort with God, neither does he live for God. I want to start a work with a new set of people that submit absolutely to my government, living by my power and depending on me to survive. That was what he began with Abraham. Now, as God began to work with Abraham, a point came when there was hardship on the face of the earth, and the children of Abraham, in the person of Isaac, and 70 of his household went back into Egypt and connected with human government. God still took advantage of that and routed a way of escape until intervention was made. But at the end of time, God's program was this consistent. So God wanted them to come out. So God sent Moses. So there was a dispensation that began from Moses until Jesus Christ. So God sent Moses, and the goal was to take them out of Egypt and take Egypt out of them. I want to show you my law, my standard, so that you understand that the government of this world is not the government of the Christ. The standard of God is not the standard of men. So now that you are coming out again from human government, you need to understand my standard, so you live according to my standard. So that dispensation was called the dispensation of the law. And then you have the dispensation of grace that began from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming. So God is dealing with man now based on the works of Jesus. And so John was speaking, he said, the law came by Moses. He said, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So right now, people walk with God based on what Jesus has done. And then after the second coming of Jesus Christ, you have what we call the dispensation of the kingdom, where the full scope of God's government will dwell with man. The Bible said, I saw the new earth descending from heaven. So a new earth came down from heaven. And in that new earth, there was the new Jerusalem. And the Bible said, in that city, they don't need the sun. It said, Christ will become the sun. That means we live there in him, by him, and for him. So men will live in perfection, absolutely committed to the workings of the Holy Spirit. These are seven dispensations that defines God's total dealing with humankind. Now, for you to maximize your work with God, you need to understand the programs, the modalities, the modus operandi that governs the dispensation where you are. That is the only time you can maximize the reality and the resources of that dispensation. I said, of course, there is a dispensation before the dispensation of innocence. It's called the pre-Adamic dispensation. But you see, there's a lot of mysteries attached to it, and I want to do pure doctrine. So I avoided it. Maybe at another time, I will talk to you about the civilization that existed before Adam was created, because there were princes on this earth. There was the first earth that was destroyed before there's the second earth. So there was a civilization ruling that realm, that era. You know, the Bible said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, and the earth was void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was judgment on the first earth, and the first earth was destroyed. This second earth too will be destroyed. The Bible said the elements of this world will melt, and everything will pass away, until the third earth, which is the last earth, will descend from heaven. So we are not going to live in heaven actually. We will return to the earth, but it will be the last earth, or the third earth, that God will create. That one will come from heaven into reality and materiality. But all of that is too mystical for this class. If I even want to teach that, I will teach it in a secluded setting, so that when I talk, people who have spirit life and understand spirit language will interact with it in the spirit. Otherwise, dead men will carry scripture with their brain and they'll be arguing what they don't know. So there are some things you can't teach, except Paul said we speak wisdom amongst them that are perfect, not with the whole church. If not, they'll be arguing on YouTube, and it will affect the faith of the children. So we'll leave that. Praise God. So there are dispensations. And I said, although there are dispensations, the way God deals with humanity is through covenants. Because God is spirit. He doesn't function by emotion. That's why you can't love a lady, and then you start living together as husband and wife. God will recognize it. He respects your love, but he won't be part of that relationship except there's covenant. That's how spirits relate with men. Because a covenant is a legal transaction. And that transaction is backed by an oath. So there are conditions and commitment that backs that transaction. And on the strength of that covenant, God will bring himself down to relate with his creation. So if there's no covenant, God cannot function. And so we say, cut across the different dispensations, there are five major covenants that God has cut with humanity that determined God's dealings with man. I won't go into the details again because of my time. I said, number one, we have the Noahic covenant. After the earth was destroyed in the flood, God said to himself, I will no longer destroy man. He decided not to destroy man again because of his sin. He said, therefore, he will cut a covenant with man to preserve him. And so God entered the covenant of preservation with man. You'll find that scripture in Genesis chapter 9 from verse 1 to 17. I gave you all the scriptures so you can revert to the next class. I'm just giving context to what I want to share tonight. Praise God. So there was covenant of exemption. And I said the way that covenant is activated is by sowing and reaping. Genesis 8, 20 to 22. Seed time and harvest. Cold and heat, summer and winter shall not cease as far as the earth remaineth. And I said the token of that covenant is the rainbow. Genesis 9, verse 12 and 13. So every time you see the rainbow, know that the earth and everything on earth, not just man, even animals, donkeys, cows, will be preserved. The earth will not be destroyed for man's sake because of that covenant. Now, that is why God intervenes in the affairs of man. When man is in danger, there is now a legality, a legal basis for God to intervene. Because there is a covenant now that mandates God to intervene in man's situation without violating himself. Then God went further to a superior covenant, which is the covenant of sufficiency. It's not enough to be saved. Your necessities must be met. He now cut a new covenant with Abraham. So in this covenant, God blessed man. God brought man to a point where he's not just blessed, but he becomes the blessing. So Genesis 17, verse 1 to 12, you'll see the details of that covenant, but it was promised in Genesis chapter 12, from verse 1 to 3. Get thee out of thy country, get thee out of thy kindred, get thee out of thy father's house. In blessings, I will bless you. Whoever blesses you is blessed. Whoever curses you is cursed. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So God decided to bring man into sufficiency. The very word blessed means empowered to prosper. So God cut a covenant with man to empower him to prosper regardless of the situation. So on one point, he wanted to protect and preserve man, but he went further to prosper the man. And I said, the way to activate that covenant is by faith and circumcision. Those were the tokens God gave. If you don't believe, you will not have that covenant find expression. And that was why God insisted until Abraham believed. The symbol, of course, circumcision. But God does not just want to provide for man. Because God can provide for man, and man will be lawless and sinful. So God went further to a superior covenant. This shows you God's value system. God wants to protect you. But beyond protecting you, God wants to bless you. Beyond blessing you, God wants you to live at his realm by his laws and according to his standard. Because even you who is a man, you can't keep giving money to your son and he's smoking away the whole money. So it's not just about giving him what he needs. It's about who he becomes because of what you are giving him. You can't be giving your son money and he's womanizing with that money, living recklessly. You say, hey boy, stop there. What's your problem? I'm not providing for you to destroy yourself. So at one point, he must come under government. So God went further from the covenant of sufficiency to the covenant of ethics, value system, and righteousness to prove to man his standard. I have a way I live in my kingdom. And so that was when the covenant he had with Moses was activated. And I said, the way you activate that covenant is by obedience. So if you don't obey God's law, you cannot walk in God's realm. And I said, the symbol of that covenant is the Ten Commandments. That was why God gave his laws. This is my standard. But God didn't stop there. God still went further to a superior covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. And in the Davidic covenant, God wanted man to truly become like him. So that's where God exalted man to become a king. So God promised David, 2 Samuel, you see that from chapter 7, verse 9 to 12, or to 13 thereabout, where God told David he will make him a king forever and ever. So at this point, God is not protecting man anymore. He's doing something beyond protecting man. He's not just providing for man. He's doing something beyond providing for man. He's not just doing something beyond providing for man. He has also showed man his standard and value system. And ultimately, he has made man like himself. So man now has the authority that God has to do what God can do. So now he's a king and he's a priest. So on one side, he has relationship with God because he has been taught the protocol of relationship. And on another side, he has authority to exercise government. Are you following the sequence? So in the Davidic covenant, we were made kings and priests. And I said the way to activate that covenant is by intimacy. When you begin to build intimacy with God, when you begin to draw close to God and demonstrate it through brokenness, you will see that authority will be rising in your life. This is why the Bible said, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. So kingship is a function of humility and brokenness. So activating that covenant is by brokenness, and the token of that covenant is intimacy. But I said all of these four covenants are types and shadows of the real covenant God wants to have with man. So in Jeremiah 31, from verse 31 to 34, God said, I will cut a new covenant with my people. And in this covenant, God began to show us how it will work. Number one, he said his law will be written in our hearts. Number two, he said no man shall teach his brother to know the law. Everybody will know God from his spirit. Number three, he said, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Because the old covenant, the Bible said, they could not keep it. So not one of them was fulfilled. Because in all of these first four covenants, man wanted to keep it by his own ability. But often, his ability failed. So even though God is using this covenant to show man his plan, he is also using this covenant to show man that in yourself, you can never be anything. Because on one side, the covenant shows you God's plans. God's plan is to protect you, provide for you, transform you, and make you be like him. God's plan is to show you that he loves you and he wants an intimate relationship with you. So you begin by giving God your resources. You move from trusting God to support you. You move to living according to God's standard. And then you come to a point where God's resources automatically become your resources because now he has gotten your heart. He showed you intimacy. But over and above that, because nobody could keep it, God showed man that the flesh profits nothing. So there was a need for a new covenant. And in this new covenant, God didn't cut the covenant with fallen man anymore. God actually cut the covenant with himself. So what God did was that God became man in the person of Jesus. So Jesus represented the human race. And so God entered into covenant with God. On one side, the Father represented the Godhead. On another side, the Son represented humanity. So God cut a new covenant with man through himself. And in this covenant, number one, sin was washed away. For the first time, man can be without guilt. Number two, eternal life was given to man. So for the first time, man could live from the economy of the God life. Number three, God now entered inside man to live from within man. So man no longer functions by his own ability, but the ability of God that is in him. And then number four, man becomes part and parcel of God's family and God's program on the earth. Because indeed, he is now a king. This is God's plan. And this is what God achieved in Christ Jesus. But I said, as simple as this thing is, it is when you start living out your Christian life that you will know whether you understand this covenant. Because it is in your Christian life that the actual precision and accuracy in understanding is revealed. In the light of that, we began to check some of the practices in the Christendom that shows where we are functioning, whether we are still in the old or in the new. And so we began by touching a few things. And the first thing we touched was giving. And in dealing with giving, we looked at first fruit and we looked at tithing. And we said, if you notice from scripture, in most of these covenants, you'll see that these principles are consistent, but they have different meanings. Are you following? They have different meanings. And it's our understanding and meaning applied to these principles that shows whether we bear the consciousness of the new covenant. I've explained first fruit twice, so I won't touch it again. But I'll just recap tithing, and then we proceed. I said there are three things or four things about tithing. Number one, to understand what tithing represents in God's economy. Number two, to understand how tithing is done in the different covenants. Number three is to understand the implication of tithing. And number four is to verify whether tithing is still necessary in the new covenant. And so to understand what tithing represents in the realm of God, by studying the new covenant and all the other covenants, we said number one, tithing is an indication of acknowledgement of God as your source. And so if God is your source, whatever comes to you, you will give a part to Him as a sign of acknowledgement. This is why we read from Genesis 14, verse 20 and 23. When Abraham returned from the spoils of war, and he came with from the battle of the great kings, and he came with the spoils of war, the first thing we saw Abraham did was that he gave a tithe to Melchizedek because he acknowledged him as the priest of God. So Abraham did that in acknowledgement that I fought this battle and conquered, not because I was a strong man, not because I was a strategic man, it's because God preserved me. Because in verse 23, when the king of Sodom came and told Abraham to take the spoils, he said, I will not take even a latchet from you, lest you say you made Abraham rich. So what was Abraham saying? God is my provider. God is the one who makes me rich. Not men, not the systems of the world. And invariably, he's also saying God is the one that preserves me. So when he gave that tithe, he was making a statement. Number two, we say tithing in this kingdom indicates consecration. That means everything you have belongs to God. And the way you show it is that you dedicate a portion of it as a seal of consecration. Because the Bible said in John 6:21, it said where a man's heart is, that is where his treasure is. So you are telling God that I belong to you. Therefore, everything I have belongs to you. And so anything that comes to you, you take a portion of it and present it to God. So it becomes your seal of consecration. Now, the reason you use 10% is because across the practice of scripture, you see that the lowest level that people went to was 10%. Why will you go below 10%? But we say because your statement now is that you belong to God, you can give even beyond 10%. Because it is now a mark of consecration. Number three, we say every time you give your tithe, it's a statement of worship. Because when you acknowledge God as your source, you are invariably worshiping God with your resources. The Bible said to honor the Lord with your substance. The word honor in the context of the Spirit is not just to bend down and respect. Honor is not respect. Honor is reverential worship. And so when Proverbs 3:9 says to honor the Lord with your substance, He is commanding you, teaching you one of the ways to worship God is with your substance. You worship God with your words. You worship God with your actions. You worship God with your service. You also worship God with your substance. And one of the ways you demonstrate that worship is in consecration, to take a part of whatever comes to you first. Before you even spend it on yourself, you take a part of it and say, God comes first. That's why tithing is not just taking 10%. It's actually taking the first 10% and giving it to God. You don't spend your money and remember and spare 10%. No, that's not worship. The moment it comes, before you spend it on yourself, you say, Father, this is your own. And you honor the Lord with it before you begin to spend on yourself. When God sees it, His focus is not the 10%. It's the action of worship and honor that your life is demonstrating. So we said, in the realm of God, tithing means something very sacred to God. It means worship. It means acknowledgement. It means honor. It means faith. It means consecration. And finally, it means royalty to your king. That means you are saying God is your Lord. And that's why Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 to 10 says, will a man rob God? Lord, you didn't go with me to the bank. I was the one who labored for 30 days and got my salary. How come not giving you my salary translate to robbing? If I am your Lord, if I am your king, it means everything you have belongs to me. And so the way you demonstrate it is by taking a portion of tithe and offering and presenting to me. So when we give those tithing, it's royalty. Now I said in the light of the New Testament, God does not curse you if you don't tithe. Because you can't curse Him that is blessed. when Israel was about to be blessed and Balaam was brought to curse them, the Bible said, you can't curse them, for God has already blessed them. He said, there's no enchantment against Jacob. There's no divination against Israel. So we are not giving our tithe. And mark my words, I'm not saying paying. I'm saying giving. We are not giving our tithe because this is consecration, this is worship, this is honor. We are not giving our tithe because we are afraid of curses. We are the blessed of the Lord. We are giving it as a mark of consecration. We are giving it as an act of worship. We are giving it as royalty to our King. And even if we don't, God will curse us. And trust me, I've experimented both. You know, forgive me. I'm a stubbornness. There was a time I stopped tithing. I said, I want to see if I'll become poor. I want to see if I'll be cursed. And I'm waiting for the devourer. And I didn't tithe for a while and nothing happened. I'm not saying don't do it. And this is not doctrine. Delete this one from what you heard. I'm just telling you me. So I know, both by experience and by doctrine, that you are not cursed if you don't tithe. But if you don't tithe, you are not mature. That means your money is not consecrated to God. That means you don't acknowledge God as your source. That means you don't acknowledge God as your King. And that also means you don't worship God with your substance. You don't honor God with your substance. That's why we do what we do. We are blessed. And I also told you that the devourer cannot destroy you. Because in the context of the New Testament, God has given us all power. The authority of God is with us. The power of God is with us. So what God would have used to rebuke the devourer is now with me. So I don't need to wait for God to rebuke the devourer. When the devourer comes, I say, I am seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers, dominion, every name that is named. Because you are called devourer, in the name of Jesus, get out. And he has no choice but to go. So I'm not going to be devoured because I'm not paying tithe. And I won't go to hell because I'm not paying tithe. Because my going to hell is not because of what I give. My going to heaven and living with God in eternity is because of what God gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that clear enough? So this is the mindset of the New Testament. So we give tithes because it's not abolished. Matthew 23 verse 23, Jesus said, there are higher things in the kingdom. He said, but don't neglect tithe. He spoke of faith, he spoke of mercy, he spoke of justice. He said, those are higher matters. Nevertheless, don't neglect the little ones like tithing. So tithing is not abolished, but it's not a major syllabus in the kingdom. There are superior syllabus in this kingdom. Does that make sense? Does that appear like New Testament theology? So you do it, but with a mindset. But I said the Old Testament is also important because it helps us to understand the administration of the tithe. Because number one, we need to know who should receive the tithe. And I told you the priest is the one that receives the tithe on the behalf of God. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High. That was why he received tithe. And subsequently, even in the Levitical order, you see that in Numbers, let's read this scripture, Numbers 14, 24, 26. Nehemiah 10:37-38. You'll see that the priest received tithe. Look at it. Okay, read Nehemiah first. Read Nehemiah for me first. Nehemiah 10:37-38. Then you read Numbers 18:24-28. It says, and that we should bring the first fruit of our dough and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine, of oil, unto the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of all our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithe in all the cities of our tillage. Verse 38. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall with the Levites, when the Levites take the tithe, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithe unto the house of our God and to the chambers and into the treasure house. So the Levites receive the tithe on behalf of God and bring it to the house of God. Do you follow that? Now, Numbers 18:24-26, quickly. I want to read two scriptures in the mouth of two or three witnesses. A truth is established. Numbers 18:24. It said, but the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heap offering unto the Lord. So you see that it's actually an offering. He said, I have given to the Levites to inherit therefore. And I have said unto them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Verse 26. Why am I repeating this so that it will sink? He said, don't speak to the Levites and say unto them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithe which I have given to you from them for your inheritance, then shall ye offer up an heap offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. So when they receive the tithe, I'll talk about the administration, not to worry. So you see from these two scriptures that it's the priest that receives the tithe. Now you also saw the administration of the tithe. When they receive the tithe, it said three things, and I will explain it from the scripture. From this scripture, you see that it said the tenth part of the tithe. That's what we call tithe of tithe. That's the first administration. What did he say should be done with it? Verse 28. He said, receive it as a heap offering to the Lord. But see how God collects that offering. He said, thus ye also shall offer an heap offering unto the Lord of all your tithe, which you shall receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give it thereof, the Lord's heap offering, to Aaron the priest. So a tenth portion of all the tithe is meant for the welfare of the high priest. The other portion is for, verse 24, a part of it should be for the welfare of the other servants of God. It said the Levites, they have no inheritance. So it tells you that the first administration of the tithe is for the welfare of what? The priest. But that's not all about the administration of the tithe. There is yet another administration. And I read it to you the last time. Deuteronomy 26 verse 12. The second administration. This is why the Old Testament cannot be thrown away. It gives us wisdom on how God works. It says, when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thy increase in the third year. There are tithing for third year, tithing for seventh year, and all of that. But that's in the era of the law. I'm just talking from a generic sense. It says, when you receive that tithe, which is the year of tithing, and has given it unto the Levites, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within the gates and be filled. So the second administration of the tithe is for what? It's for Levites, widows, orphans, and strangers. That's why I told you, don't collect tithe and go and complete your estate business. Don't collect tithe and go and start a pig pen. Don't collect tithe and go and start real estate. Tithe is not for business. It's a sacred offering. Number one, for the immediate welfare of the priest. And he gave us 10% for achieving that. Number two, for the welfare of the widows, the orphans, and the strangers. So it is the responsibility of church to take care of widows that are widows indeed. To take care of orphans and to take care of strangers. So a church that is not taking responsibility for widows, orphans, and strangers don't have the right to receive tithe. This is why God has not abolished it. Because the Bible says the poor you always have. If tithing is abolished, how will widows be taken care of? How will orphans be taken care of? How will strangers be taken care of? So those people who stand up and say, in the New Testament, we are not supposed to tithe, they don't have understanding of divine administration. When you want to take care of orphans and widows and strangers, will you be taking seed for that? No. There is a structured system for doing that. So, why tithing is not a law that if you don't obey, you will be cursed or the devil will attack you, it is still a principle that we practice. Because in addition to the fact that it means consecration, worship, honor, there is an administration to it. The welfare of the priest is tied to it. The welfare of widows, orphans, and strangers is tied to it. And that's not all. There is yet another administration to the tithing. The last administration to the tithing is in Deuteronomy 12, 11 to 17. That's a long read. I can't read it. It's for the running of the entire church. So when we have a program, the Bible said we should bring our tithe to the house of God. It said, let the animals be killed and slaughtered, and let everybody eat from it. So there is food. And that's why I said, you bring all the tithe to the house of God that they might be food. And you know, food in the New Testament is not just turkey. and okoroko. Those of you who love stockfish in soup. That's not all there is about food in the New Testament. The word I'm preaching to you is food. How will you hear it if there's no microphone? So most of the things that are bought, this is part of the resources used for it. How will you go from missions to provide the word of God to the nation? It's by tithing. And then when we have programs, where will the money come from? It's from tithing. So God allowed it because there's an administrative aspect to it. And it will shock you that in most cases, the money is not even enough. That's why people who sit down and say they run church with tithe and offering. Start one. If God doesn't show you mercy, you will be stranded. See, God did these things to build integrity in us. To build transparency and accountability in us. So that our character and righteousness can be built up. But I can tell you, 90% of the administration of the church is already bigger than the tithe and offering. That is why God moves people from time to time to give. And that's why I said, if you are a minister of God, don't put yourself under pressure. Follow God. The ones that the administration cannot handle, God will move men. He said, your sons and daughters will come from afar. Strangers will stand to build your wall. Most times, the money we use to run what we run here, it comes from people who have never come here to worship. There are many people who call you from different parts of the world and say, God is leading me to sow a seed. Even they don't know why. It's because the tithe is not enough. But you must do it because it shows your sincerity and integrity before God. But it's good to understand this. And I assure you, many churches are doing it. My preaching it is not an attempt to show that they are not doing it. Many are doing it according to the ordinances of God. So this is why we still engage tithing in the New Testament. It has its place. It has its place. So it's not abolished. I've said that already. Matthew 23, verse 23. Now, these were some of the emphases that we were bringing from the teaching the last time. And so for those of you who are here, and those of you who listen to what we share, and you can go back to probe it in your scripture, it is not abolished. It's a principle that reveals your heart. It's a principle that reveals your worship, your honor to God, and your consecration. So it could not have been abolished. However, it's not a law that if you don't do, you'll be condemned. It's not a law that if you don't obey, the devourer will kill you. As a Christian, a believer in Christ, you are blessed. You are not cursed. It's a curse is him that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of God may come upon the Gentiles. You are blessed. You are not cursed. And by reason of the believer's authority, you can deal with any devourer that comes into your life. You don't need to pay tithe in order to deal with devourer. And I'm not saying the fathers that preached that before were wrong. Revelation is progressive. God taught them that for their generation. And by teaching that, they have saved their generation. But the move of God continues. Another generation is coming that certain truth has to be straightened out so that the house of God is not blasphemed. This is why we are saying what we are saying. It's not an attempt to suggest that we know better than those who were. Even what I'm saying now, there are errors in it. Because every time you see from the realm of God, you will see that there are higher levels of perfection. And in another 20 years, in another 30 years, another generation will rise that require a superior revelation than what I'm teaching now. And they will still bring out things from this same scripture that we can never see in our own generation. Are you following? So this shouldn't make us arrogant. Rather, it should make us more consecrated to God so that we grow in the things of the Spirit. Having explained that, we are done with giving as a practice in the New Testament. Offering also follows this principle. It's honor. It shows honor for God. It shows love for God, where your heart is. It's an act of worship. It's a sign of consecration. So when you give your offering, it's not about the money. It's about the weight of your honor. It's about the weight of your consecration. It's about the depth of your love for God. So next time you want to cast an offering, know that you are making a statement to God that this is how much I honor you. This is how much I love you. This is how consecrated I am to you. So if you buy the church card for 20,000 in a week and your offering is 50 naira, you have made a loud statement in the spirit realm. They are hearing it loud and clear. Because the way God reads a man's heart is by his treasures. Where a man's treasure is, where? That's where his heart also is. That means your heart is more with communicating with people than with God. Elohim Adonai. Allow the word of God train you. Listen, I was raised in an Orthodox setting. It is the dejected notes we take to church. So you will see a full grown man walking and earning money. When he's going to church, he carries 20 naira, 50 naira. He will squeeze it and dump in the offering basket. That's how we were trained. But as you start growing, God will start teaching you that this thing is not about your money. If I need money, I can move one person to do what I want to do. It's about what you are becoming. God started teaching me from 10 naira on campus. 10 naira was so big. He moved to 20. He moved to 50. He moved to 100. And he kept growing. He moved to 1,000. And he kept growing. When you start growing, you will think, won't I become poor? Lord, how much am I earning that I will give this? But you will notice that there is an invisible force that manipulates the affairs of men. That's why I said, him that giveth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. He said, for God is able. So there is an ability of the Spirit that enters when you start obeying these things to make all grace abound, that you, always having all sufficiency, will abound in every good work. You will never go down. You will be growing. And I kept moving. And the man who was giving 10 naira, if I tell you what I give for offering now, you start weighing me and wondering, how much do you get in a month? You know what blew my mind? I was serving in Kano, and I saw a pastor. The guy wanted to give offering. He gave 100,000. What? I said, is this his tithe? We came for midweek service. Our guy dropped 100,000. So I made it a practice to watch when he's giving offering. Before he puts it in the envelope, what is the meaning of this? My alawi was 19.8. How can somebody be giving 100,000 for offering? How much is his tithe? My brain went haywire. That's the Kana man. He receiveth not the things of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually discerned. But now, by the grace of God, if I see that man now, we shake him, because we are operating higher. My God, grow in the things of the Spirit. Grow. If I want to give offering, I'm thinking, how much do I love God? And I'm not saying give 100,000. Because God is not counting amount. It's volume. Somebody can give 20 naira and give more than the person who gave 100,000. Because the guy who gave 20 naira may have 30 naira. The one who gave 100,000 may have 1 billion. So that guy who gave 20 naira, the thing touched his heart more than the guy who gave 100,000. So what God is studying is heart. It's not amount. So don't misinterpret the point. But that's what giving is about. Now, quickly, let me touch righteousness, sanctification, and holiness in light of the New Testament. Because many are in the New Testament, but they are still defining holiness according to the standard of the Old Testament. And they are struggling to do it that way. That's why Christianity for them is a struggle. So you need to understand it. And of course, there are many Christians who don't even know the difference between sanctification, between righteousness, and holiness. They don't know the difference. I will touch that. Then I will touch the church. What is the church in light of the Old Testament and the New Testament? So that when you come here, you will come with understanding. And then when I touch that, if I still have time, I will now touch faith. How to live the faith life in the light of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's read Bible verses. Sanctification is a type of consecration. And this type of consecration is separation from sin, from the world system, and from every appearance of evil. So when we say a man is sanctified, it means he is separated from sin, from the waste of the world system, and from everything that is evil. That is why most times when the word sanctification is used, there is a word to wash. Because it's like purity. It's a purity-oriented consecration that deletes everything that is sin, word, or evil from you. That's what sanctification is. But you see, if all you have is sanctification, you will not still have much with God. Because a man may be pure, but he doesn't have a walk with God. That is where holiness comes in. So why sanctification is separation from? Holiness is separation unto. So these are two dimensions of consecration. A man who is sanctified is separated from sin, from the world system, and everything that is evil. But a man who is holy is separated unto God. And because he's separated unto God, he lives out the God life. So a sanctified man does not live. Why a sanctified man lives? A sanctified man does not live the way of sin. He does not live the way of the world. He does not live the way of evil. A holy man lives the ways of God, lives out the character of God. So one is consecration from, another is consecration to. Then you have what we call righteousness. Righteousness, on the other hand, is the sustenance of the nature of God that gives you the authority to stand in His presence. You have the nature of God, so you have the authority to stand in God's presence without condemnation, without inferiority. Because now you know that you are like Him. So, between sanctification and holiness, there is righteousness. So, when you are separated from evil, from sin and the world, you need an authority to make you able to stand before God. You need an authority to make you able to live before God. Now that you have received that authority to stand before God without condemnation, you are now expected to walk with God and live out God's nature. This is the summary of the understanding of sanctification, righteousness, and holiness. Now, there is a way this reality is practiced in the old covenant, and there is a way it is practiced in the new covenant. So let's pick it one by one, beginning with sanctification. In the old covenant, there are two major things that reveal sanctification. Number one is to wash with water, and number two is to wash with the blood. The water in the Old Testament will in the New Testament represent the word. That's why the Bible said that thou mightest wash her with water by the word of God. So what they are doing in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of a reality in the New Testament. And the blood of bulls that is used in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is the blood of Jesus Christ. But in all contexts, there is something it means. But let's read it. So when we say a man is sanctified in the Old Testament, it's not necessarily because he's living pure. It's rather because every time there's iniquity in his life, he either washes himself by water or he presents a sacrifice, and that blood is sprinkled to represent that he has been washed by the blood. That's what sanctification implies in the Old Testament. So many people in the Old Testament who are sanctified are sinners. But what God does is that when they are sprinkled with blood, God will look at the innocence of the animal that was used, animal whose blood was used to sprinkle them, as a basis of covering them. So God will not look at their sin. Not because the sin is removed, but because the innocence of the animal covers the sin of that person. So God respects the innocence of that animal and overlooks the sin. That's the technology of sanctification in the Old Testament. This is why it is different from the New Testament. But there are many people in the New Testament who are still deploying the technology of the Old Testament. So when they sin, they go about penance. They are bringing a sacrifice before God. There is no sacrifice that can atone for sin. Only one. And that's the blood of Jesus. So penance does not wash you. Penance is a figurative expression of the Old Testament covenant. And there are many people who sin. They use their knee to climb the mountain. When you finish, go to the hospital and treat yourself. You may feel good, but you are still in sin. Because no sacrifice can sanctify you except the blood. Now, Let's look at it. Exodus 19 verse 10 and 11. I'm showing you because there are many people in the New Testament living in the Old Testament. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. This is God talking. A murderer will wash his clothes. And God will, yeah, you have, it's an act of faith. Because you choose to wash your clothes, I see that you believe in me. So God will see that act of faith and not judge them. But it doesn't mean the sin has been taken away. But this was the practice in the Old Testament. Go to verse 11. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So you see how they were sanctified? They washed their clothes and washed themselves. But what God saw was the faith. What God saw was the obedience. When I spoke, they did it. So while they are waiting to be sanctified indeed, let me relate with them now because of their obedience and act of faith. So here, God respected their sacrifice of faith and overlooked their sin. And then you go to the next verse, the next concept, which is washing by the blood. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Paul was referring to the old operation. And he said, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Now, these are two things Paul said here. He didn't say what they did in the Old Testament washed their sins. But he's saying by principle, it takes blood to wash sins. So he's showing you why this is the reason Christ came to shed his blood. But in the Old Testament, in types and shadows, they were using the blood of bulls in order to atone, to provoke atonement. And now you ask yourself, why was it for 1 year after all? Because most times the animals used are 1 year old. And because they are 1 year old, the lifespan of their covering is also 1 year. But when Jesus came, Jesus is the ageless lamb. And so when the blood of Jesus was used, it was once and forever because he has no age. Are you seeing why we don't go back every year to do atonement? Because the lamb that was used for us is not a 1 year old lamb. It's the one that was before the foundations of the world. It's the one that died yet lived forevermore. So what he did was for once and forever. Are you following this? But for the Old Testament, they needed water to wash them and they needed blood to wash them. But when we come into the New Testament covenant, this is the superior revelation. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4. Superior revelation. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goat should take away sin. Why were they now doing it in the Old Testament? God looks upon the innocence of the lamb, and on account of that, he overlooks their sin because the blood covers the sin. The blood does not wash the sin, but it covers it. So the innocence of that lamb becomes a testimony in the realm of God. However, if sin will be dealt with, it will not only be covered, it has to be washed. So Hebrews 9 verse 9, hear what the Bible said. It said, what they did was a figure for the time then, in which they offered gifts and sacrifice that could not make him that provided the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So what they were doing could not provide perfection. It could not heal the conscience. It could not purge. But God allowed them to do it. In verse 10, help me. He said these things was imposed on them until the time of reformation. What is the time of reformation? Go to verse 11. The final scripture is actually in Christ. It said, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by the hands, that is to say, not of this building. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of bull, of goat, or calf, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained an eternal redemption. So why the blood of bulls could not wash sin but covered it, the blood of Christ did not cover sin. The blood of Christ actually washed sin and provided eternal redemption. So in the New Testament, we don't carry goats to the temple to be slaughtered to sprinkle on us anymore, because the blood of Jesus is now atoning for us. And the tabernacle that Jesus entered is not one built with human hands. It's the eternal tabernacle of heaven. And when he presented that blood, he did it once and for all. Remember, when Jesus resurrected, Mary wanted to hug him. He said, "Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." Because if the woman touches him, he can contaminate the sacrifice. The sacrifice does not end just because Jesus resurrected. The sacrifice will end when the blood is presented in the tabernacle of heaven as a testimony on the behalf of men. So when God looks at you now, he looks at you by the vent of that blood that has washed away your sin. So in the New Testament, the first essence of sanctification is not just that your sins are covered, is that your sins are actually washed by the blood of Jesus. And so when God looks at you, there's no sin on you. If he sees it, he will kill you. Because the wages of sin is death. That's why when Jesus took our sins, he died. If he sees it, he will kill you. So what Jesus did, as against the Old Testament, is not to cover, but to wash. This is why real sanctification actually began in the New Testament. Because it is in the New Testament that for the first time, blood, sin, is washed away. Remission has never happened before. Only covering happened in the Old Testament. Remission happened for the first time when the blood of Jesus was shed. So when you approach God not as a sinner hoping to have mercy. When you approach God in faith as a sinner whom sin has been washed away and there's no more sin on his life. That's where faith comes from. And that's why I say we should come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. How can you be coming to obtain mercy and you are coming boldly? That means the mercy you are obtaining now is not for God not to kill you. The mercy you are actually obtaining now is to be able to stand and give expression to who you have become. Sin is washed. That is sanctification. Number two, in the New Testament, what does sanctification represent? It represents living out purity by the power of the Holy Ghost. You know that in the Old Testament, sin was covered, but the people were not living pure. So when somebody sins, he brings a goat. When somebody brings sins, he brings a cow. When somebody sins, he carries an animal. So if I have an animal in my house, I can sin. When I sin, I pick one goat, I bring it, and the goat is used to cover me, I go back. So you can schedule sin, and your goat and your cow will be covering it. But in the New Testament, the thing is now about conscience. You see that it said that the blood will sprinkle to what? Wash your conscience. To deliver your conscience from evil works. So in the New Testament, we are not just sanctified by the blood. We are also sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sanctification of the blood is to wash sin. The sanctification of the Holy Spirit is to live out purity by the power of regeneration. So a man who is sanctified in the New Testament is not just pure because his sins are washed. He is also pure because now he has received the ability of God to live out purity. So when you find Christians who are living in sin, they don't understand sanctification. John 17:17. It says, "Sanctify them with thy word." It says, "For thy word is truth." That's the power of the Holy Ghost. Like as you are hearing this word now, the Holy Ghost is stepping into your heart. This is why people hear us and suddenly they are convicted. Suddenly they receive the ability not to do those things anymore. Many people have testified time and time again. They hear a Yahoo boy was defrauding somebody. they were about to move over 700 million to his account. And while, because of the charms and the things he's using, he sent some missiles. And he was waiting for the victim to respond. YouTube now scrolled my message up. And he was hearing words. And the Holy Ghost was writing on those words and entering his heart. When he heard it after a while, he woke up and he kept hearing. And fear hit him. And he started weeping. He started weeping. Without anybody around. That was how he canceled the transaction. That was how he ran from Lagos to Makurdi to find the person talking those words. And God began a process of regeneration. See, most people don't know what sanctification is. So they think it's still a technology of covering. So in church, they are pious. Among Christians, they are pious. They are talking only pure things. They are talking only spiritual things. But when they leave church and they are alone, they are living in sin. They have not encountered the power of sanctification. It's not just that you are washed. It's that there's now a power in you that energizes you to live a life of purity. So there is sanctification by the Spirit. And the third thing about sanctification is that it is the response of the nature of Christ that you have now received to desire and to live a pure life. So a man who is truly sanctified is not just sanctified because the blood has washed him. It's not just sanctified because there's a power in him now to live right. He's sanctified now because even the new nature he has yearns for good. That is why some of us here, when we fall, we cry. When we sin, we weep. Because there is another nature in us now. That although we may not have mastered how to deploy the power of the Holy Ghost, but we still know that sin is not our place. And we don't want to be there. Now, that nature that moves you to live pure is the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. There is a nature aspect to sanctification. All of this they didn't have in the Old Testament. They didn't have a technology for washing sin. They didn't have a power to live above sin. And they didn't have a nature that craves only for that which pleases God. It's in the New Testament context that we have it. So when you are talking sanctification in the New Testament, don't begin by looking at people or church. It's not about what men think about you. It's about the internal dynamics taking place. Is there a power in you that stops you from sinning when people sin? That's the power of sanctification. When every other person is fornicating in the secret, are you part of them? When every other person is lying and manipulating, are you part of them? Or is there a power that you have now found that makes you to live above what everybody is doing? That when others do it, you can say no. That ability to say no, that is sanctification. And if you don't have that ability, church can score you 100 over 100 because you know the cliche of church. You are not sanctified. This is why in the New Testament, these things are about secret life. It's in the Spirit. And when the devil attacks your purity, you will know. Not because God is putting sin on you anymore. The blood is still working. But you will notice that the ability to say no will start dying. Know that your sanctification is under attack. The nature that desires pure things will start becoming weak. Know that your sanctification is under attack. Even if you are a pastor, tell everybody, wait, I'm going on 2 weeks retreat. Let somebody else preach. Because I would rather walk in purity than to preach as a professional preacher. And that is why many people, when you hear their sermon, you start dreaming of fornication. Because the vessel has been compromised. In the realm of God, still pure, because the blood is speaking. But in his experience, he's compromised. Because on one side is the God side, on another side is the human side. The blood handles the God side, but the power of the Holy Ghost and nature must handle the human side. It is the balance between the God side and the human side that truly makes you a sanctified vessel. See the way the Bible puts it. 1 John 3 verse 9. Write these scriptures down. Read them. Let them become your meditation. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So as you eat the word of God, there is something it does to you. Because you have a nature now that responds to the word. in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, see the way the Bible puts it. It says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that who? Is it God? You abstain from fornication. Something has to happen in you that draws you from sin. You can't be loving iniquity and say you know sanctification. That means that nature is not yet empowered. That means the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost is not yet at work in you. Why God will be fine? Because the blood has washed you. And that's the testimony in heaven. On earth, you will not be living what God says you should be in the spirit. This is why when you read the Bible, what the Bible says about you and your experience is night. The difference is night and day. Because where your victory begins is not in your circumstance, it's from here. Sanctification in light of the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 and verse 21, see the way the Bible puts it. It says, the standard of the law standeth sure. Therefore, the Lord knoweth them that are his. 1 Timothy 2, verse 19. The standard of the law standeth sure. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart. That's sanctification. Every consecration that takes you away from sin, takes you away from the world, takes you away from every appearance of evil. Shows that you are sanctified. Look at verse 21. If a man therefore purges himself from this, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. If a man purges himself. So that nature on your inside has a dynamic that makes for your purging. As you respond to it by staying in God's presence and eating the word of God, the nature will begin to draw you away from the corruptions of this world. What then is the difference between this and the Old Testament? Number one, in the Old Testament, sin is covered. In the New Testament, sin is washed. Number two, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the ability to live it out. They were trying to live it out by their flesh. But in the New Testament, Philippians 2:13, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. So it's the power of God in you that you are using to live right. This is why you truly can be pure. In the Old Testament, number three, they didn't have the nature of God. But you in the New Testament, you have the nature of God. And so the nature of God in you has the capacity to make you live like God and to live sanctified. What is righteousness? My time is up. We'll continue next week. Stand up and let's pray. We are learning. Is it 1 hour 20 minutes you gave me? Some people are giving me time now to add 10 minutes. Okay. They say as you add 10 minutes, check online. If two people agree, then I'll add 10 minutes. Check, you know, we are learning this thing. Check online. If two people say yes, I add 10 minutes. Who is checking online? Oh my God. You know, this truth, right? This is what makes you experience God. Okay, four already say yes. Okay, sit down. Put the timer. What are you saying, Frank? 15 minutes. So put the timer. This thing is a body note. But God will help us. Since you have agreed, I agree with you. Set the timer before I start. So, this is sanctification. Your sins are washed. That's why even when you sin, you can come to God. Because God hears the testimony of the blood. But God is not expecting you to continue in sin. So he put the Holy Ghost in you. So that the power of the Holy Ghost will cause you to experientially depart from sin. And God is also not expecting you to live in sin. So he gave you his nature. So his nature will always trouble you and push you to live away from sin. Now, let's look at righteousness. In the Old Testament, there are two concepts to righteousness. Number one is obeying God's laws and God's ordinances. Deuteronomy 6:24. Quickly, let's read scriptures. And the Lord command us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. So righteousness in the context of the Old Testament is to obey the commandments of God. Number two, righteousness in the Old Testament is a standing you have before God through your own right living. So depending on how right you live with God, there is a position of favor you attain. So God will say, because you did this, because you did that, because you did this, you'll find it replete in the old covenant. So every status a man attains with God is tied to his right living. That is the second concept of righteousness in the Old Testament. Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 15, verse, it says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Next verse. He that walketh uprightly and walketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. So the reason you are able to stand in his tabernacle, the reason you are able to stand in his holy hills is why? Because you walk righteously. So righteousness in the Old Testament is tied to where you are standing. So depending on what people are doing, it's a reflection of their righteousness before God. But you see, there's a problem with that. Because God is a perpetual continuum. While they were in the old covenant, God was already in the new. So he was dealing with them as a process, but he also is an eternal God. And so, in God's total economy, this type of righteousness has a definition. And you will see that in Isaiah 64 verse 6. See the definition of this type of righteousness. Now, if you are in the old covenant, it may serve you for a season. But when you are dealing with God in all eternity, this becomes a filthy rag. He said, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. You see that? So if Moses shows up in this economy now, he's a filthy rag. If all the righteous men in the old covenant show up now, they suddenly become filthy rags. But the superiority of the new covenant is that if we go into the old covenant, we'll still be righteous. Because what we are working with now is superior to what they worked with. Because we are not just righteous because of what we are doing. Righteousness has been updated. The revelation and the concept has been upgraded. So you need to understand righteousness in the New Testament. What's the problem of many Christians? When they do good, they feel bold before God. It's a filthy rag. That's why some of you here, the day you pray for 4 hours, you think you can cast out demons. And then you are coming before the demon on the strength of your prayer. It's a filthy rag. The day you gave a huge offering, you feel that God loves you. And then you are coming before God as some of his ambassadors. It's a filthy rag. You check yourself for the past 10 years since I gave my heart to Christ. I've never fornicated. And you are standing on the strength of your purity. It's a filthy rag. God is not against all of it, but there's now a balance. Everything you do now, there's no place for boasting. Because all you are and all you are standing on is what Christ has done. So should you live pure? Yes. But your purity is no longer you that do it. It's the grace of God in you. Should you pray and fast? Yes, but you are not casting out demons because you fasted. It's because of the power that Jesus gave you on account of his resurrection. Are you seeing the difference? So we do the same thing they did in the Old Testament, but the credibility is not to us because it's not our power that is doing it. I cannot pray for 24 hours by my strength. When I do it, it's because there's a spirit on my inside groaning. It's that spirit that energizes me. So I can never take the credit for praying for 24 hours. I will say, the spirit of resurrection is at work on my inside. That's why he said that we know not what to pray for as we ought to. He said, but the spirit, my God. Everything we do now is by the spirit. So we will still do it, but there is a different economy. I will not lie. I will not fornicate. I will not manipulate. But I can't take the credit. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessel. That the excellency might be of God and not of man. And so, even the day that I don't pray, I will meet the devil with boldness. The day that I pray, I will meet the devil with boldness. I pray because I love God. I pray because I am growing. And I pray because my prayer is part of the system of administration in Zion. The Bible said the prayers of the saints are sent to heaven as orders. They are stored in golden vials. So when God wants to trigger revival in Afghanistan, it may be my prayer that he will use. So I will keep praying because now I have joined divine administration. That's why the Bible said he has made us to become partakers of the divine. So we now co-rule with God. When God wants to bring revival to Cameroon, who knows if my 40 days prayer will produce incense in heaven. So it is an administrative system. That's why I won't stop praying, but I won't take credit for anything God is doing. Everything that God does is Christ in me, the hope of glory. This is righteousness. So, defining it in context, what is righteousness in the New Testament? Number one is the gift of God. Romans 5:17 is the gift of God. I didn't merit it. I didn't earn it. He gifted me righteousness. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. So I reign not because I have rank, not because I have stature, not because I have record. Records are important. It reveals my love for God. It reveals my maturity in the faith. It reveals my participation in divine administration. However, I can't take credit for it because it's a gift. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign. I reign in life because I have a gift called righteousness. Number two, what is righteousness in the context of the New Testament is a standing with God based on the finished works of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him that was without sin to become sin for us so that we 2 Corinthians 5:21 might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's a standing with God because of the finished works of Christ. Righteousness is in the Old Testament is a standing with God because of your works. Righteousness in the New Testament is a standing with God because of the finished works of Christ. So if I fast for 40 days now, like Moses fasted, and both of us are standing, I will never present my fast before God. If I come before God, I will say, thank you, Father, for Jesus that causes us to triumph always and make manifest the savor of his will. So I will fast as much as they fasted in the Old Testament. I will pray as much as they prayed in the Old Testament. I will live even purer than they lived in the Old Testament. But it is Christ in me that is working. Philippians 2:13. It is God that worketh in you, but to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm showing you why many Christians fluctuate. The Bible said the path of the justified is as a shiny light. It shines brighter and brighter. If you start preaching every day, you understand what I'm telling you. There are meetings I go for, I'm raging like lightning. I can't even contain what I'm feeling. My God. Sometimes the intensity is so much you want to vaporize. But the other meetings you go for, you are weak and afraid. If you will command the same result, you must learn to take your eyes from what you have done even though you will do it forever and ever, and put your eyes on what Jesus has done. And many times is the hour when you are weakest that you see the greatest power to show you that although you should fast, although you should pray, but God didn't move because of you. He moved because Jesus was on the cross. He moved because Jesus obeyed. And this is why, for those of us in the New Testament, we can dare anything. Because any day, anytime, we are operating by the gift of righteousness. We are operating by a standing that Jesus' work procured for us. Finally, what is righteousness in the New Testament? Are you learning something? Righteousness in the New Testament is living with a renewed understanding that you have a standing with God, you have a gift with God, and you have the nature of God. Therefore, you must live like God. It's what? Living with a renewed understanding that you have a gift from God, you have a standing with God based on Christ, and you have the nature of God. Therefore, you must live like God. Ephesians 4, 23 to 24. You must live like God. For it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Next verse. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In righteousness and what? True holiness. This is why I said, number one, you have what? A gift from God. Number two, you have what? A standing from God. Number three, you have what? The nature of God. Now that you have a gift from God, a standing from God, and the nature of God, you must be renewed to live like God. Because of that gift, because of that standing, and because of that nature. It said, the new man that is created. That's the nature. After righteousness and true holiness. Next verse. See the life. We are for putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. Next verse. Read it to 31. Be ye angry and sin not. Let the sun not go down upon your wrath. Next verse. Neither give place to the devil. Next verse. All of this is righteousness. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, which is good, that he may have to give. Next verse. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. Are you seeing that you must now live like God? Because you now have a mindset. So there is a mindset dimension of righteousness that I must live like God in every circumstance. So a man who has that nature, who has that gift, and who has that standing, but not that mindset, his experiential righteousness will be deficient. There are quarters where they define righteousness only as nature. It is not complete. There are quarters where they define righteousness only as gift. It's not complete. There are quarters where they define righteousness only as a standing with God because of Jesus. It's not complete. The three must add together. And in addition to the three, there must be a mindset. That now that I have that nature, there are things I can no longer do. 1 John 3, 7 and 10. See the way the Bible puts it. It said, little children, let no man deceive you. Because only children will be deceived. That's why many places people say they have the nature of God. So when they fornicate, nothing is wrong. God is not angry. They don't understand righteousness. Although they have the gift, they will always stand with God based on the finished works of Christ. But they are not thinking like God. Jesus won't think that way. This is why many quarters, people say, we won't pray. We already have authority. That's not how God thinks. Jesus prayed every day. In Mark 1:35, he said, in the cool of the day, he went to a solitary place. There he prayed. This is why many people say, I won't give. After all, I'm already blessed. Jesus doesn't operate like that. All his life he gave until he gave himself. He gave money, he gave the anointing, he gave healing, he gave compassion, he gave himself ultimately. You cannot not think like Christ if you say you are righteous. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is done. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. If he is righteous and he did, what type of righteousness do you have that you will not do? In verse 10, he said, hearing are the children of God separated from the children of the devil in doing righteousness. In this, the children of God are manifest from the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteous is not of God, neither he hath the love for his brother. You can't have that nature and not do it. Why am I talking like this? Because I'm a man. Imagine I showed up here and I start doing, whoa. You say, something's wrong. Because men don't back. God don't fornicate. God don't lie. God is not mischievous. So if you have his nature, you can't do that. So righteousness has four expressions in the New Testament. A gift, the nature of God, he said we were created in Christ Jesus unto every good works. Ephesians 2:10. A right standing with God based on the works of Jesus. He made him that was without sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And a mindset, a renewed mindset after righteousness and true holiness. It is in the doing part that righteousness and holiness becomes one. That's why that mindset brings you into righteousness and holiness. New Testament theology. What's the difference with the Old Testament? They didn't have the nature of God. So every righteous act they did was from their flesh, and it was already condemned. Number two, what's the difference between this and the Old Testament? Your standing with God is not based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus did. What's the difference between this and the Old Testament? You will live right as they live right in the Old Testament. But you are living right now by the power of the Holy Ghost, sponsored from the place of a renewed understanding, not the strength of your flesh. That's why when a man falls, he asks for grace. It's not resolution. You don't make resolutions when you fall. When you fall, you ask for grace. Because it's not your energy that sponsors your life. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, where sin abounds. He said, there grace abounds much more. Finally, what is holiness? Holiness is consecration to God to live out the God life. Remember, sanctification is consecration from sin, from the world, from evil. Righteousness is standing with God because of his nature and because of the gift. Holiness is consecration to God. Now that I'm standing with God, I will seek him. I will live for him. I will serve him. So in holiness, I am gravitated towards God. Because in him we live. In him we move. And in him we have our being. So the way they manifested holiness in the Old Testament is by obedience. Leviticus 20, 7 to 8. Quickly, I'm rounding up. Sanctify yourself therefore and be ye holy. For I am the Lord your God. Verse 8. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord that sanctifies you. So in the Old Testament, as sanctification, so is holiness, is by obeying God. So when a man is holy, he pays his tithe. When a man is holy, he must go to church. If he doesn't go to church, he's not holy. If a man is holy, he must attend all the feasts that God prescribed. If a man is holy, every instruction God gives, he must do it. That is the basis for holiness in the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, verse 4 to 5, it said, if you will hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar people, a holy nation. So people are separated to God in the Old Testament by their works. But when you come into the New Testament, the modality becomes different. See, if you don't know this, you will struggle. Please take time and meditate on this message and understand the essence of the teaching. This is where rest and true dominion comes from. See, there was a time in my life that if I don't pray, I'm afraid. Because I feel I can't do anything for God. So I prayed like roll call. And prayer had nothing to do with intimacy. It had everything to do with keeping a target so that I'll feel sure. Until I discovered righteousness. I knew that everything I did and modeled, my victories, my exploits, were all based on my faith in what Jesus did. I was delivered. I pray more now, but I pray from the place of intimacy. I pray from the place of understanding. I pray from the place of participation with the Godhead. It brings more refreshing and authority. I'm telling you why Christians struggle. They have not understood Christianity from the vent of the new covenant. What is holiness in the new covenant? Number one, holiness is living according to the nature of God, or the nature of righteousness. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Colossians 1:22. Two, quickly. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 16. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. You have my nature now. So if I'm holy, you too be holy. So it's a life sponsored from the holy nature of God. So I'm not holy now because I'm trying to know some rules to obey them. I am holy now because I'm living based on the promptings of the life of God. Now, when you live based on that life, you will discover that you will keep all the rules. But the rules will no longer be burdensome. Hope you know, if they told you, every day wake up, waking up will become a law. And some will not wake up. But because there's nature, the moment is daybreak, nature will wake you up. So all you need to do is to what? Structure, manage, and fare for your nature so that your nature can work well. So when I am meditating on the word, praying, coming to God's presence, I'm trying to doctor my holy nature. And when I doctor my holy nature now will make me live holy. So holiness now is not a law I'm obeying. That's external. Holiness now is a nature I'm living out. That's internal. The economy of the Old Testament is external. The economy of the New Testament is internal. So we are not keeping God's law. We are living as sons of God. At the end of the day, as they are commanded not to fornicate in the Old Testament, so will you also not fornicate. As they are commanded not to be covetous, so will you also not be covetous. But now, you are not fornicating just because it's a commandment. You are not fornicating because your nature abhors it. You are not being covetous, not just because it's a commandment, because your nature abhors it. So at the end of the day, all of us, we live out the laws of God, but from a different perspective. This is nature-oriented life. Colossians 1:22. Quickly, I'm rounding up. In the body of his flesh, through death, he has presented you holy, unblameable, and irreprovable in his sight. Nature finding expression in the body of his flesh. You are now part of that body. And it's on the strength of your response to that body that you are presented holy. What's the second expression of holiness in the New Testament? Living by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Living by faith and by the power. I trust God to keep me holy. And as I yield to the power of the Holy Ghost, I live holy. I'm not obeying rules and regulations. Hebrews 12:14. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see God. So you see that you are actually living it out, but there's a power sponsoring it. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. There is a power that brings you into it. It's a calling. It's a calling. And as sanctification is, so also is holiness. What is holiness? Number three in the New Testament, it is manifesting the excellency of God. So when you are studying the revelation of holiness in the New Testament, it begins with consecration unto God. But the highest revelation of holiness is beauty, is excellence, is godliness. That a point comes when you become perfect as he is perfect. You know, there are many people who tell us that no man is perfect. That's not true. You know why they conclude that way? Because they think perfection is a feat you should attain by your fleshly ability. And they have concluded that no man can. The Bible says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That means men can be perfect. While we are growing, we may not have attained perfection. I have not. But it doesn't mean I cannot. Because if it is God that worketh in me, both to do and to will, then God can make me as he is. This is where the apostles got to. And John will say, as he is. He says, so are we, not in heaven, in this world. You know what John said? He said, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. What are you talking about? So a man can approach the judgment seat of Christ and the white throne seat without fear, because he has walked in God until as he is, so he is. He didn't say because God will show mercy. He said for as he is. So a man can come to a level where he has grown into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, and he has also grown into him in all things, even Christ, the head of the church. That possibility is there. That is the zenith of holiness. And that's what Peter spoke about in 1 Peter 2:9. He said, you are a chosen generation, a holy nation. Who is a holy nation? Hear Peter's definition. A special people that manifests the glory, the virtue, the excellency of God. So holiness begins with consecration to God. But that's the lowest revelation of holiness. The highest revelation of holiness is manifesting the beauty of God, the excellency of God, the glory of God, the perfection of God. So holiness is not just consecration to God. Holiness is beauty. Holiness is perfection. Holiness is excellence. So a day comes in your life when men see you, they have seen God. Your appearance is exactly like the appearance of God. This is what Paul was teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. Be ye followers of me as I'm the follower of Christ. It's only grace that can do that. But you see, our holiness is still the Old Testament holiness. We are trying to live right, first by obeying instruction, and secondly by exerting our will. That's why we keep failing. In the New Testament, you are not holy because you are obeying instructions. You are not holy because you are exerting your will. In the New Testament, you are holy because, number one, you are conscious that you have God's nature. Number two, you are living by the power of the Holy Ghost. Number three, you are living and expressing the perfection and the beauty of God because grace sponsors your existence. There's nothing you do anymore by your willpower. You do all you do because grace sponsors it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labor more than they all. He said, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. A generation that will be holy is a generation that will understand absolute yieldedness to the power of the Holy Ghost and the operation of grace. If a generation does not yield to the power of the Holy Ghost, if a generation does not understand grace, that generation can never be holy. It will be a generation still trying to obey rules and regulations from the place of the strength of the flesh. And that's a failed generation from the start. This is New Testament definition of sanctification, righteousness, and holiness. If I had time, I would have spoken about the church. But maybe next time. Because in the New Testament, church is not building. In the Old Testament, church is first of all a tabernacle built according to the pattern that was revealed to you from the mount. So the presence of God was in the tabernacle. The worship of God was in the tabernacle. The sacrifices of God were in the tabernacle. If you are outside the tabernacle, you are outside of church, because that's where you do the sacrifice. That's where you meet the presence. That's where you worship God. He now migrated to a temple. Because in the tabernacle, there's not enough room for the whole body of Christ to come in. So only those who are doing ritual and worship enters. But in the temple, they enlarged it. It became more permanent. So that people can come and sit and hear the word of God. But that's still not church. Church in the New Testament is number one, you and I. Him that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17 and 19. He that is joined to the Lord is what? One spirit. So you carry the presence of God. The presence of God is not just in the building. You are the living sacrifice. So you are not taking a sacrifice to offer anywhere. It says, beloved, present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. You are the sacrifice. And then you are also the carrier of the presence. And then you are also the tabernacle of God. This is where worship takes place. That's why worship is not a song. Worship is yieldedness to the government of the Holy Ghost. Father, it is not my will but thine. Every time you submit your will to God, worship has risen. And that worship can be louder than 100 people in an auditorium singing good songs. In the New Testament, church number 2 is the gathering together of the saints. So wherever 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. If we move from this building under the tree, church is now under that tree. This is a tent. This is not church. Until today, there are lots of rituals around pulpit. You see, they put a barrier that this is a holy place. Oh God, relax. Everywhere you enter becomes holy. Because you come with God's presence. The place is not holy just because you did a service there. The place is holy because holy men of God have shown up. He said, knowing this first, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. He said, holy men of God moved as they were carried by the Spirit of God. He said, lift up holy hands. Anywhere we come, we are the ones that bring holiness there. And so if we move from here to under a tree, that becomes church. It's the gathering together of the saints. It said, behold how beautiful and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in harmony. It's like the oil flowing from the head of Aaron down to his beard, to his head. There, the Lord commands his blessing. So anywhere we gather, that's where the blessing is. If this building is not here, church continues. I just returned from Lagos. Pastor Shola Shumakinde's building was burned, but church remained. We marched to another building and that became church. Because the church is the gathering together of the saints. I'm telling you this so you are conscious. Most of you, 2 or 3 of you live together in one house. You are fighting. And then you religiously dress up on Sunday and come to a building. And you think, now that you have come to building, you are in church. No, you have left church and entered the building. That's why you see 3-4 Christians fighting. They are pious when they are in the building, but they have no consciousness that our gathering is the church. The name of the Lord is there. So we are doing what we are doing. We are still religious. People can't trust God for anything until they are in a building. Not the gathering, no. So somebody will travel. He said he wants to go to that altar and make contact. I'm not saying God is not in places. Please don't get me wrong. There are places where they wait of God's presence dwell. But I'm saying, primarily, the church is where the ark is, and the ark now is here. So I cannot have more faith going to a building than to be conscious that Christ in me is the hope of glory. God dwells here. I'm the tabernacle of the living God. What is church number 3? Is the universal body of Christ. The general assembly of all believers. Colossians 1:19 said, we are his body. And he said, he is the head of the church. So the universal body, what you call the Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic, what you call the Catholic Church, the universal expression of believers is also the church. So church is individual, is the gathering of the saints, and is the universal expression of believers. So anywhere believers are, church is there. That's why when Paul persecuted the church, Jesus showed up, says, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was not even anywhere on earth. But it's one. Every expression that connects to Jesus becomes church. Why do we now build tents? We are not building tents because we want to go back to the old covenant. This is why we have to be careful. Because today, we give more honor to building than believers. This is why we have to be careful. Because today, we treat buildings as more sacred than believers. Because we are going back to the Old Testament. So believers are not taught to manifest God in the market. Believers are not taught to express God in their family. They are taught to express God here. So everybody is a guest preacher, is a guest artist. And all our songs are sung on platforms and in conferences. Meanwhile, most of the songs God gives us is to sing it to Him or to sing it to the body of believers. But everything has become organized system where people gather together. And platform is where God dwells. We have gone back to the Old Testament. Is it okay to build? Yes. Is there a concentrated presence of God in the building? Yes. But church is the people. Why do we now gather? Number one, for protection. If we are under the tree and it starts raining, how do we walk? We are using keyboards and microphones. If they are under the rain and it starts raining, it will destroy them. So we need shelter for protection. We need it for preservation. We need it for order. Why are we all seated orderly? Imagine if 10,000 people were to gather under a tree. How will it look like? So building brings protection. Building brings preservation. Building brings order. But we must have a superior revelation. Don't be pious in the building on Sunday morning and be reckless in the office on Monday morning. It means you don't know the church. You are in the Old Testament and you have been mentored to operate like a man in the days of Moses. Don't neglect the gathering in the building. But over and above that, sustain a superior consciousness. In Hebrews 10:25, the Bible said, do not despise the gathering together of the saints. So anywhere we are, whether it's a building or in a tree, be there. There are many people today that if they enter a building that does not have AC, that the wall is not decorated, and there's no LED, they don't think it's a serious church. They just behave casually. Even ministers, invite them for a meeting. If they show up and the place is not elitist, they undermine everything. Because to them, church is building. When they enter a cathedral where there are speakers, where there are LED screens, that day they are under the anointing. They will preach their intestine out. But when they go to a church house where believers gather, they will act casually. Because to them, church is building. To them, church is edifice. They are still in the days of tabernacles and temples. They have not migrated to the eternal tabernacle, which is the body of Christ. In fact, there are many preachers, there are many music artists that don't go to places where they don't have excellent edifice. Because as far as they are concerned, the people mean nothing. Everything is a building. They don't know church. New Testament theology. Lift your hands to heaven. We're out of time. Have you been blessed? Don't act pious on Sunday alone. On Monday, be on fire. On Tuesday, be on fire. Don't cast out demons only in the building. When you enter the market, cast out demons. The anointing is not just for the building. Even when you walk into the market, carry the anointing. Carry the anointing. The church follows you everywhere you go. If you think church is only building, when you walk out of that door, you will think you are out of church. But we are not designed to go out of church. If we go out of church, we'll be in trouble. The Bible said, he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So every time you are out of the building, if you are out of church, it means you are vulnerable. The reason the devil can't prevail against me is because wherever I am, I'm the church that God is building. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. Superior revelation. My beloved is the most beautiful among thousands and thousands. My beloved is the most beautiful among thousands and thousands. Yes, you are. Yes, you. Said in Malachi, James chapter 3, verse 17, he said, they that feared the Lord, he said, they sat and spake one to another. And he said, a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the name of the Lord. And the Bible went further. He said, it is in that that God will identify them that are his, and he will separate his precious jewels. When next three of you gather, before you discuss anything, hold hands and pray. And say, Father, thank you for your life. We are gathered in your name. And that place becomes church. If there's any calamity, three of you should declare, you will shut down darkness. You don't have to come to a building, wherever you are, so you can finish from a meeting, three, four of you. They say, where are you coming from? Say, I'm coming from church. I'm coming from church. Because legislation, litigation has taken place. Somebody give the Lord the shout. We thank you. We give you glory. We give you praise. Thank you for your word. It takes root in our hearts. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, we become everything we've heard. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ.
If you were blessed by this message you just listened to, and you wish to make Jesus your Lord and personal Savior, kindly repeat the prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he died for my sins, he was raised from the dead for my justification. I, therefore, confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Lord of my life. I receive eternal life into my spirit. I am born again. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. If you just said this prayer, congratulations, you are now a member of the family of God. Kindly send us an email, prayer@EncounterJesusMinistriesInternational.org. You can also visit our website at www.EncounterJesusMinistriesInternational.org. God bless you.